beginning today with the fourth verse. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is one of the most sublime passages in all of Scripture. There are riches and treasures and valuable things to know and to cherish in this passage of Scripture. And most important of all, it is a description of all Christians, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as I have known most of you who are here this morning, there are many things about all of you that I do not know. You will say thank God to that, I'm sure. But what I'm talking about in specific is things pertaining to your Christian faith. With many of you, I don't know who the first person was who influenced you toward the Lord. Don't know if it was a parent, or if it was a pastor, or if it was a friend. I don't know exactly when a lot of you were converted. I don't know who did the preaching or the witnessing that led to your conversion. Some of you, I know, were transformed instantly so that you were going one direction and then suddenly, like Saul of Tarsus, you were going the other direction. And others seem to take a long time coming to the Lord, seeking, reading, praying, questioning, doubting, talking, discussing. You represent many backgrounds here this morning. You represent many influences. You represent many experiences. But there are some things that I know that are true of all of you who are Christians. This passage that I've just read describes you, and it is the truth about what's happened to you and about who you are right now, and most of all about what God has done for you. We live in a society that encourages us to look for our identity. If we're not tracing our family tree, we are going to a counselor or a therapist who is constantly asking us, how do you feel? And we answer the way we think we're supposed to, and then the therapist presses us, you know, and says, but how do you really feel? How do you feel? That sort of thing. And what is going on in these kinds of sessions is that we are finding out what is unique about us, because each one of us is a unique person. And we want to know exactly who we are. And we draw our identity from all kinds of sources. We have perhaps an illustrious family background. If you're in the South, you can do no better than have Lee in your name somewhere, and to be descended from that august family. Sometimes we stress our professions, our jobs, you know. We are the district manager for so-and-so, or we're the vice president of so-and-so. And our jobs really inform who we are. Many times we stress our education. We like to have letters behind our name and show people that we have not been educated beyond our intelligence. And we revel in the fact that we have titles that proclaim our education. I have a minister friend of mine who got his doctorate in theology, and I asked him why he went on to pursue that, and he said, I wanted to be called doctor. So, you know, I suppose it was worth the 2 extra years to him to have that identification. Sometimes, you know, our identity comes because of our calling as a spouse. We're married to someone, and that gives us a sense of who we are. Or it comes as a result of our being a parent. We're someone's parent, or perhaps we are someone's child. I think of the child I know, two children I know, of an illustrious theologian who have a lot of trouble finding themselves and proving themselves. They seem to be constantly depressed and uncertain about what they want to do, and it probably comes from living in the shadow and having the identity of belonging to this very great man whom they probably never will be able to live up to. Sometimes our identity is dictated by our tastes. We are known as people of very decided opinions, very critical people, people who have extremely well thought out tastes and preferences. The point is that especially in this country at the present time, we seize upon descriptions of ourselves, or opinions that we hold, or anything that contributes to our uniqueness. We like to grab hold and grasp whatever makes us unique and say, this is who I am. The point is, brothers and sisters, that even though we do this, let me say to you this morning that it is disastrous. And the reason it is disastrous is because all kinds of circumstances change. If your job changes, what do you do with your identity if you get it from your job? If your spouse dies, what happens to your identity if you get it from being married to that spouse and being a family person? This grasping for finding what makes us unique and defining ourselves is disastrous to the extent that it denies the passage before us and keeps us from thinking about what the Bible says about us. We should always think about ourselves the way the Bible describes us. 2 weeks ago, when I read the first three verses of this chapter to you, I preached a sermon in which I said, this is your biography, chapter 1. Now today, as we're going to look at verses 4 through 7, I want to say, this is your biography, middle and future. This is your biography not only right now, but for the rest of your life. This passage tells you who you are now and where you will be and what you will be in the future. This passage tells you about the real you. It tells you that you've been made alive together with Christ. You've been raised up together with Christ. And you've been made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Rich and Sharon kid me about my Texas pronunciation of the verb coin. C-O-I-N. For some reason, no, I'm going to use it as a verb. I know what I'm saying. Paul coins three words here. You may amen me, but don't correct me. Now, the point is, Rich is, I'll only get confused if you do. The Texas pronunciation of Cohen is Cohen. And for some reason, some people have the idea that it's supposed to rhyme with join. I never heard anything so silly in my life. The Apostle Paul coin, can you imagine saying that? The Apostle Paul coins three words here. You're going to remember this, aren't you? He coins the word co-made alive, co-resurrected, co-quickened, as it were. That's what the word literally means in verse 5. Co-quickened us with Christ. Together, see, is not in the Greek, really. It's in the form of a prefix. And then he co-raised us with Christ in verse 6. And then he co-seated us with Christ. Amazing concepts here. This passage is telling you about the real you. That you have something to do with Christ, that what has happened to Jesus has happened to you. And that's true of every single one of you who is a believer in Him. Now, the interesting thing about the passage is that although it's talking about you, you're not the subject of it. Have you realized that? You are not the subject of it. As important and wonderful as you are, you're not the subject of this passage. Paul talks about we and us, but he doesn't start the passage with the words, but we. You know, some preachers would say that the solution to the awful problem in verses 1 through 3, in which we're described as being dead, walking according to the course of this world, according to the devil himself, and conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh and being by nature children of wrath and so on, some preachers would say that the solution to that is, but we decided one day to change our minds. But we decided one day to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. But we were more spiritual than our friends and relatives. We somehow had more sense. We somehow had more discernment. And we decided that we would repent and turn to the Lord. That is not what Paul says, is it? He says, but God. Our plight is so desperate that only God can bring us out of it. Our plight is so horrible and terrible and hopeless that it requires divine intervention. And so Paul gives us a passage about God, and we are secondary in the passage. God is the subject of all the verbs. He did the action. We're the ones He acted upon. But God made us alive. God raised us up. God made us sit together in the heavenly places for God's purpose. When you look at a painting by Rembrandt, most of you who are art lovers know that you learn a whole lot more about Rembrandt than you do about the subject of his painting. If you look at Rembrandt's painting of Jeremiah, you find that it looks very similar to his painting of the Apostle Paul, almost identical. He painted his father for both pictures. You learn a lot more about Rembrandt and his love and respect for his father than you do about Jeremiah or the Apostle Paul. In just the same way, if you listen to a symphony by Beethoven, you learn about Beethoven in the symphony. You learn about a man who was frustrated at his deafness and was struggling to express something that required overcoming the obstacle of deafness to express. But you also discover a man who was as happy as he was bad-tempered. You find a man of extremely complex nature as you listen to the symphonies of Beethoven. To bring it to the world of the cinema, you can tell a whole lot about a director by the movie that he makes. Most of us who are students of movies know a great deal about the great directors of movies like Frank Capra or John Ford, or in our own day, Steven Spielberg. You know more about Steven Spielberg than you do about the actual stories that he tells. The point is that Paul is telling us something about God as an artist in this chapter. He tells us in the passage before us that God did all these things to us and through us and with us. And eventually in verse 10, he will actually tell us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has done something in us because of his love for us, so that he might display us for all eternity. And one of the things I want you to understand today is that you are part of a great and mighty effort of God, the Creator and the Redeemer, to create something. You, in fact, are a trophy of God's grace, and you're going to last long beyond great paintings and long beyond great music and long beyond great books and great films, because God, the ultimate artist, has included you in his masterpiece, and that masterpiece is the Church of Jesus Christ. That is God's masterpiece. Look at the contrast, again, of verses 1 through 3 as compared to our passage today. He's talking about dead people, spiritually dead, talking about people who once walked according to the course of this world, who actually obeyed the devil according to the prince of the power of the air and walked according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And he includes all of us. He says, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children or objects of wrath, just as the others. And then you look at the contrast to people in that vile and helpless state in verses 4 through 7, that this God who is rich in mercy has brought us out of the pit. He's brought us out of the miry clay. When we were dead, He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The contrast is just absolutely overwhelming. It is inexpressible. We're going to look today at what God has done in order to help us understand exactly who we are and the privileges that we have and the blessings that are ours. First, why He did it. Second, what He did. And third, what He will do. Why He did it is simply out of His mercy and His love and His grace. In verse 4, it describes Him as rich in mercy. And it speaks of the great love with which He loved us. And in verse 5, it says, by grace you have been saved. I made the point last week that when you look at these words, you must realize that we don't have any right to just claim these from God. Sinners don't have a right to expect God to show mercy to them or to love them or to show them grace. But once they fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and once they say, I'm sorry for my sins, and once they begin to follow Jesus as their Lord, then they have every right to believe that God is a God of great mercy to them. They have every right to rejoice in the love of God. They have every right to glory in His grace. They have every right to say with Paul that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Honestly, His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And the very fact that He shows it to anyone would be miraculous enough. But He has a great multitude which no one can number that He is rich in mercy toward. And that means that we can always come back to Him and back to Him and back to Him over and over and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, because He is the God who is rich in mercy. And as for love, well, I just said it. Well, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And because we're believers, we have every right to depend on that love and to trust Him that He does love us, and He has shown us the full extent of His love by sending Jesus to die for us on the cross. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, of course, you and I set up tests by which God will show His love for us. God loved me, He'll heal me. If God loved me, He'll get me this job. If God loved me, He'll repair this relationship. No, those are not the indicators of God's love. God's love is that He sent His Son to die in your place. That's the ultimate demonstration of His love for you. And then, of course, grace. Well, it never was better expressed than by John Newton, where he said, amazing grace. We should always find grace amazing, because grace by definition is not owed to us. It is undeserved favor on the part of God. And we are saved by His pure, sovereign grace. So why did He save us? Did He look down through history and see that we would be one who would believe? Believe me, without the sovereign work of God in our lives, if He had looked down through history to see if anyone would believe, the answer would have been no one would have believed. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. God did not foresee what we were going to do in response to His mercy, love, and grace. Instead, He used His mercy, love, and grace to bring us to faith in Him. And therefore, that's the bottom line as to why He did it. You know, one preacher was being addressed after he spoke on Romans 9 by an elderly lady in the congregation who was a bit bothered by the phrase, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And the lady said to the pastor, "Pastor, I really don't understand that phrase, 'Esau have I hated.' That is a mystery to me." He said, "The one I don't understand and that's a mystery to me is 'Jacob have I loved.'" And when you think about your own life, isn't it a mystery to you that God loved you? Isn't it a mystery to you that the sovereign God who knows your mind, who knows your thoughts, who knows your inmost being, who is absolutely omniscient concerning you and has seen all of your rebellions and all of your wickedness, has loved you? That's something that is absolutely amazing. And therefore, His mercy, love, and grace are ultimately inscrutable to us. We cannot understand why He has chosen us to make Himself known to us. Why us and not perhaps another one in our family? Why us and not a best friend? Why us and not someone else in the same class or in the same college? We cannot understand why us. And the ultimate answer is simply that He's rich in mercy. He has great love toward us. And it is by His grace that we are saved. And that's simply as high as we can go. God had an electing purpose that was born out of mercy and love and grace that He wanted to show to particular people. And so there's the why of it. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, Paul wrote to Titus, but according to His mercy, He saved us. What did He do out of this mercy, love, and grace? Well, it tells us in verse 5 and 6. And here again are the three words that Paul invents. He made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. Verse 5, that's the doctrine of co-resurrection. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Our picture is like that of Lazarus, you know. We don't have a relationship with God. We're dead to the things of the Lord. We're walking around following the devil, following the course of this world, lusting in our flesh, lusting in our mind. And then God, in His mercy, makes us alive as if we were a corpse in the tomb of our own selfishness. He makes us alive together with Christ. What Paul is saying here is that you have a share in what was going on Easter morning. You have a share. The same power that raised Jesus up from the dead, through the grave clothes, out of the tomb, is the same power that has made you alive. The same power that made you decide to come to Jesus anyway. The same power that brought you to faith and repentance. The same power that birthed you again. You have been co-resurrected with Christ. That's what happened to you when you came to the Lord Jesus. You were born again. What happened to you is very much like what happens when I turn on the switch of this microphone. The switch of this microphone could stay off for an entire week from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. It could stay off for months. It could stay off for years. But one day, someone could flip on the switch again, and there would be the current. And it is like that years and years, centuries ago, 2,000 years ago, there was a current of electricity that passed through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God raised Him from the dead. And that switch stayed off in the lives of people throughout the centuries, and it stayed off in your life until God chose to throw the switch. And when that happened, you were raised with Christ. You received the same power that raised Him from the dead. The second thing that God is telling us in this passage is that we were co-ascended. He raised us up together. He raised us up together with Christ. In verse 6. Now, Paul is teaching us this great doctrine of union with Christ. And the doctrine is hard to understand, and yet Paul and the Lord Jesus both give us many examples to try to help us. They give us the picture of a vine and branches having the same life. They give us a picture of a head and a body having the same life. They give us a picture of a husband and wife being one flesh. The doctrine of union with Christ is simply saying that whatever happened to Jesus has happened to us. And what Paul is saying is that we've been raised up with him. We have ascended with him. What in the world does he mean by that? We're very much earthbound, and we very much understand that there are aches and pains in our mortal bodies, and how can we possibly be raised up with Christ? Well, he explains what he means in the 6th chapter of Romans. Turn over there and look at it for a minute with me. Again, while you're turning, let me state the doctrine. The doctrine of union with Christ means that whatever has happened to Jesus has happened to you. Furthermore, it's happened to you two ways. Some people like to use the word positionally. So Christ died, you died. Christ has been raised, you've been raised. Christ is seated in heaven, you're seated in heaven. And they talk about what's happened to us positionally. But there's more to the doctrine of union with Christ than that. The doctrine of union with Christ says, no, it's not just positionally. It's practically. It's inside you as well. And so that's what's going on here in Romans 6. Paul says in Romans 6:3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul is saying when you're baptized, you're proclaiming to the world that his death was your death. But then he says, when you come out of the water and you begin to walk in newness of life, you begin to live the Christian life, which is how the NIV translates it, live a new life, that at that time what you're doing is having the life of Jesus inside you, just as he had it when he was raised and ascended. So in other words, there's a new power in you. You really are transformed. This is not just theoretical. This is not just mental assent. All of you can testify that when you became a Christian, you changed. You didn't just take up thinking about Jesus. You didn't just take up Bible reading. You didn't just turn over a few new leaves. You've been changed by the power of God. Paul says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This is this intimate connection. We're not only in him, he's in us. We're changed. We're different. We have his very life in him. We were there when they crucified our Lord, and we are dead spiritually to the old life. We're dead to the reign of sin. We're free from sin, it says in verse 7. He who has died has been freed from sin. Now, what does that mean? Because you know good and well you sin. You know good and well you commit sins. It means that sin doesn't have the controlling force in your life anymore. It means that sin doesn't dominate you anymore. It means that sin doesn't lead you around anymore. Verse 9 explains it. Verse 8 and 9. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, the reign of sin, once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Then look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. It's all very complicated, and theologians have spilled a lot of ink talking about it. Let me help you with a pretty simple illustration. It happened in World War II. General Wainwright, who relieved MacArthur in the Philippines, was captured. And he was, his prisoner of war camp was not liberated until 1945. During the time that General Wainwright was a prisoner of war, he never forgot who he was. It didn't matter what kind of clothes they put on him. It didn't matter if they shaved his head. It didn't matter how they treated him. He knew all during that time that he was a major general. And in that time, he knew that his wife was getting his salary back in the States. He knew what his status and position was. And so on the day of the Japanese surrender, he walked over in his prisoner of war clothes to the commanding officer's quarters of the... You're dead with Christ to sin. You're alive with Christ. You have died with Him. You've been raised with Him. You're even ascended with Him. You're living in heavenly places right now. This is a profound doctrine indeed, but it means that not only does God look at us this way positionally, but this doctrine also accounts for the way we feel, for the way that we look at the world, for the instinctive idea that we have that we are swimming against the tide as we go through this life. The fact of the matter is that people do not understand the things of God, and they don't understand us. They have different values and standards from our values and standards, and they cannot comprehend our thinking. And we find that we have a love of the things of God. We have a love of Bible reading. We have a love of study. We have a love of prayer. We have a love of assembling ourselves together that our non-Christian friends and loved ones cannot even begin to comprehend. Why is it? Because we have the life of Jesus in us. We're in Him. He's in us. God has made us alive together with Him. God has raised us up together with Him. And so we go around in this world, sometimes when the Spirit is really in control of us, like ascended people, like people who are already in the heavenly places. And we have that privilege because of Jesus living in us. The third blessing that we read about in our passage in Ephesians 2 is that He co-seated us. He seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have here co-quickening and co-ascending and co-session. He has seated us. He's raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, remember back in chapter 1, verse 20, He tells us that He raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies. And so Paul boldly tells us that that's what happened to us. What's happened to Jesus has happened to us. What does that mean? Does that mean that God just looks on us as if we're in heaven right now, but we're really here on earth, and so this is kind of a divine fiction? No. It means that we really are citizens of heaven right at this time. Hebrews 10, 11 through 4 tells us about Jesus' resurrection. It says that every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. If you want to know the meaning of the seating or the session of Jesus, here's the meaning in verse 12 of Hebrews 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. What does that mean? That means Jesus did his work of redemption and he sat down, the work being completed. Now, Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 24, tells us that right now you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What are all these writers saying? They are saying, first of all, that you are a citizen of heaven, that that is your true home. Those of you who have been abroad or who have traveled overseas in any way know that you constantly think of yourself as a citizen of America. You see things that remind you of your earthly home, America, and you see things that you find to be foreign and shocking. Well, in just the same way, after we become citizens of heaven, we see things that remind us of our heavenly home. We see beautiful things that God has done in nature and creation, and yet we see things that are revolting and repellent to us. We see things that are shocking and distressing. But we realize that we don't completely belong here anymore, that we are in heaven now. We bring with us all the time something of heaven with us. And so it's not just a positional thing. It's not just a divine fiction. It's that you and I go through this world feeling like this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me beyond the golden shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. As beautiful as it is, we know that we belong to the mother country now. We know that we belong to heaven. But the great thing is that we're seated there. What does that mean? We're not just citizens, we're seated citizens. Well, it means that we always trust in the finished work of Jesus. When God regards you and me as being seated, He is saying, these people can now quit striving for salvation. These people can now quit trying to earn a relationship with Me. These people can now quit struggling to be put right with Me. I have put them right through the blood of My Son who has been raised, ascended, and is now seated. His redemptive work is finished. As far as I'm concerned, the redemptive work is finished for Ed, finished for Ben, finished for Dave, finished for Rich. We are seated with Christ. That means our salvation is a settled issue, brothers and sisters. Jesus has saved us. We will never lose it. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ. We are constantly connected with and depending on His finished work in glory. Now, that doesn't mean that we now can be passive and have inactivity and say, well, my salvation is taken care of. I'll just drift through this life and be very passive and not do anything for the kingdom of God, because the same heavenlies that we're seated in is, of course, the same heavenlies that we wrestle against principalities and powers in. Paul will tell us in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle against principalities and powers, you know, in the heavenlies. But we get victory, you remember, over the principalities and powers. Why? Well, because we take up the whole armor of God, and we gird our waist with truth, and we put on the breastplate of righteousness, and we take the shield of faith, and so on. What does that mean? We get victory as we wrestle in the heavenly realm because we are seated with Christ. We are seated. We trust always in His finished work. And this is something that Paul never forgot. He said, our citizenship is in heaven from which we await the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing doctrine, but it accounts for some of the things that go on in your life, your dissatisfaction with this world, and your longing to depart and be with Christ, and your sense of belonging to a different realm. You do. You're in the heavenlies, seated with Christ. this great doctrine of being there with Christ always, having this same seated Jesus living in you, is the basis for living the Christian life. You know, Paul wrote to the Colossians, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And Paul then goes on from making that point to argue, kill things. Put to death things in your life that are displeasing to God. Put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and so on. Why? Because you believe what the Bible says about who you are. You believe what God's Word says about who you are more than what you believe anyone else is telling you. Well, I've spent a long time on this particular one because to me it is such a valuable, precious doctrine that we are already children of the heavenly King and already seated in heavenly places in Christ. It's not just a positional thing. It's not just a theoretical thing. It's an actual thing that makes us realize that we're fundamentally different from the world. The last point I want to make in closing is that the passage in Ephesians 2 also tells us about something God will do. It tells us what he's done, but it tells us about something he's going to do. What is he going to do? In verse 7, in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What in the world does that mean? God's going to be doing something throughout all the ages to come. He's going to be doing something throughout eternity. What? Essentially, he's going to be doing the same kind of thing in us that he did in the life of his servant Job. He's going to be saying to the entire universe, look here at my servant Job. Look how he honored me. Look how he did not fail me. Look at how I was right about him. Look at what he did through my word and by my power and with my strength. Paul will make the point in the next chapter of Ephesians, in the third chapter, in verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What that means is that God is saving a people, gathering a people, equipping a people, strengthening a people, sanctifying a people. And one day he is going to be able to say throughout all eternity to all the principalities and powers, look at my people. Look at how when they fell, they rose again. Look at the great things they did with my strength and my help in my name. Look at the mighty power which I gave to them and which they used for my glory. That's what he's going to say. He's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. He's going to say, I gave these people grace. I was kind to them. And look at them. I gave them Jesus Christ. And I made them my people through him. And I'm proud of them. They are my church. And as the great hymn writer put it, dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose thy power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And God will magnify himself throughout the centuries by saying, look at what my grace and my kindness in my Son did to this people. You can get a picture of it if you think about that great vision in Revelation where John saw all those people. In the seventh chapter, you know, he saw them worshiping God. It was a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were worshiping God, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And in verse 13 of Revelation 7, it says, one of the elders answered, saying to me, that is John, who are these? Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And John wisely says, Sir, you know. He knows that the man's asking him a question he knows the answer to already. And the elder says to him, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. This is your future, brothers and sisters. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What if an angel came into this room right now and looked at me and pointed to you and said, Who are these? Who are these? Well, I hope like John, I would wisely answer him and say, Sir, you know. And then what would he say? What would he say to me? He would say, Well, we've got a number of retired people and professionals and some laborers out there. We've got some students. We've got some teachers. We've got some people who've been Christians a long time, some people who just became Christians. We've got some people who are fairly well off financially, some others who are struggling. We've got some people who are parents. We've got some people who are spouses. We've got some people who are well-educated and some who are less well-educated. We've got some people whose hair is white and we've got some people whose hair is dark. And we've got all kinds of people with all kinds of experiences and we've got a room full of different identities and unique people. Is that what he would say to me about you? No. He would say, These are those who God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved them, even when they were dead in trespasses, made them alive together with Christ. By grace they have been saved, and raised them up together, and made them sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank You, Lord God, that our spiritual biography is more wonderful than we could have ever imagined. We thank You, Lord God, that our blessings are incomparable. We thank You, Father, for these great privileges that we enjoy right now. You have given them all to us through the person of the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. You have dispensed every single one of them to us through Him. We pray, Lord God, that from this day forward, You would always teach us to think of ourselves in relation to Him, that You would help us to describe ourselves to ourselves in relation to Him, and understand that He is the firstborn among many brethren, and You are striving to conform us to the image of Him who is Your dear Son. Father, I pray, Lord God, that we would draw our identity from Your relationship to us as Father and from the Lord Jesus' relationship to us as Redeemer. Lord, let us neither hate ourselves unjustly nor love ourselves unjustly. Instead, let us see ourselves as loved, redeemed sinners whom You have shown mercy, people who have been saved by Your grace, and people who have been brought in to Your divine family. Father, whatever else happens to us, whatever else we lose or gain, whatever titles we win or are forced to relinquish, we pray in Jesus' name that You would never let us forget who we are in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.